in 63 BC, okay, so maybe around the time of Jesus' grandparents being young children. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey conquered Jerusalem, and from that point, Judea became part of the Roman Empire. And when Pompey entered the city, he and his commanders did the unthinkable, and they entered the temple, of course, which was forbidden that anyone other than Israelites would even enter the outer courts of the temple. But then they actually went into the very temple building itself, where only the priests were allowed to go. They saw the table of showbread. They saw the lampstand. They saw the altar of incense, the small altar inside. And then he actually went behind the curtain. He went behind the curtain into the Holy of Holies, where he saw nothing. When he came out, some of the historians relate that he was astounded that he went into to the center of the temple and it was empty. Many, many, many years later, on April 12th, 1961, a 5'2" Russian fighter pilot was strapped into a small metal ball on the top of an enormous rocket. He was then fired straight up, reaching speeds that no human being had ever come close to. Although the flight lasted under 2 hours, and although the farthest he ever got from the surface of the Earth was about 175 miles, Yuri Gagarin had done something that humanity had largely thought impossible. He had left Earth. In an address, not long afterwards, in an address to the Central Committee of the Communist Party, the Soviet Premier Khrushchev said, "Gagarin flew into the heavens. He didn't see any God there." In chapter 1, Matthew told us very, very briefly how Jesus was born. And then here in chapter 2, he spends a lot more time and spends a lot more ink in telling us about a series of events involving King Herod and a group of scholarly priests from far away, about the timely escape of a young family to Egypt and then their eventual return to an out-of-the-way place up in the north. And we're going to break this story into three parts leading up until Christmas, which means that today we're looking at chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. And we're going to note a couple of things here. But as we read it, I want you to try and kind of pay attention right from the start about how everyone is seeking Jesus, but only some people actually manage to find him. So this is Matthew 2, verses 1 through 12. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." When King Herod heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. When he had called together all the people's chief priests and the teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born. "In Bethlehem, in Judea," they replied, "for this is what the prophet has written. But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you will come a ruler who will be the shepherd of my people Israel." Then Herod called the Magi secretly and found out from them the exact time the star had appeared. He sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and make a careful search for the child. As soon as you find him, report to me so that I too may go and worship him." After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. And, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. The word of God for the people of God. So before we turn to the idea of kind of seeking and finding, I want to note two things that are important here because they're ideas that keep coming back through the Gospel of Matthew. He's kind of setting up some of his themes in the early chapters. And because they're not just themes that show up all through the Gospel of Matthew, but because they're themes that show up all through Scripture, right? And first, when God finally moves forward with the biggest event of all human history, when God begins to implement his answer to all the problems of the world, right? When the promise that was first kind of hinted at to Adam and then made more explicitly down through the ages over and over again, and people are waiting and waiting, and God says, I'm really going to do this. And people are waiting. He says, I'm really going to do this. When it finally begins to happen, when God like shows up and he's doing stuff, those who have power and authority in the world try to stop him. Okay? The entrenched systems of the world are in rebellion against God. They reject his diagnosis of what is wrong with the world, and they reject his prescription of how to fix it. And so here, when Herod seeks to find and kill Jesus, not because he doesn't understand that he's God's chosen king, but precisely because he does understand that he's God's chosen king, Herod simply becomes the latest expression of a principle that's baked into the DNA of the world. Okay, and this principle that's just part of the world and how it works has its most kind of its clearest or plainest expression in Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. Herod basically is a New Testament echo of Pharaoh in the Old Testament at the time of the Exodus. Pharaoh, who ruled not just as a king, but actually as a god on earth. And Pharaoh, who proudly challenges Moses. When Moses comes and says, the Lord says, Pharaoh says, I don't know the Lord. Basically saying, I'm God, and I haven't heard of this one that you're talking about. Then through the rest of the gospel, the same DNA of proud opposition to God leads the high priests, God's own high priests, the scribes who devoted their lives to studying his law, and the Pharisees who devoted their lives to obeying his law. They oppose Jesus and his disciples at every step, and they eventually decide that they need to have him put to death. In Proverbs, where it says that God resists the proud, it's not because God is against anyone, but it's because they, in their pride, have opposed him as he shows up to do what he has sworn that he will do. And few of us would identify with Pharaoh or Herod or the high priests. When we read Scripture, we don't put ourselves in their shoes naturally. But we need to humbly recognize that as much as we were born and raised in this world, its DNA is in us. And your stance before God is certainly not primarily proud opposition. But It is in there somewhere. And occasionally it peeks its head out. And occasionally it will suggest that you would be better off to get rid of God's solution and do it your way. The other thing that Matthew is setting up here, because it becomes a theme through the rest of his gospel, and like I said, it's a theme that's everywhere else in Scripture as well, is the idea that all of the nations of the earth will bring their finest treasures to God's chosen king in Jerusalem in order to share in the blessings of his just and merciful reign. Okay? And this is one of the things that pops up in the Old Testament that sometimes people have missed or haven't seen, that part of the picture that's painted over and over again is that when God's king arrives and makes God's people prosper, the blessings will be so apparent, the blessings will be so transformative, that all the rest of the world will come to Jerusalem saying, can we be a part of this? Eagerly seeking to submit to God's king in order to have a share in his kingdom. For instance, in a passage about the blessings that will abound when God installs his righteous king, Psalm 72 says, he will rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. The desert tribes will bow before him, and his enemies will lick the dust. The kings of Tarshish, which is like the furthest place from Jerusalem, the kings of Tarshish and of distant shores will bring tribute to him. The kings of Sheba and Seba will present him gifts. All kings will bow down to him, and all nations will serve him. Okay? And as you may remember, I pointed out back in that God's Mission series that when it speaks about all the earth being subdued to Jesus, the picture in most places is not Jesus or God's king going out and conquering them. Occasionally there is those kinds of pictures, but more frequently it's them willingly coming and submitting to be part of the good that's going on. In another passage about the reign of God's chosen king, Isaiah 60 says, nations will come to your light, kings to the brightness of your dawn. Again, people being attracted to something wonderful going on. Then you will look and be radiant. And the you here, by the way, is Israel, not necessarily the king. You will look and be radiant. Your heart will throb and swell with joy. The wealth on the seas will be brought to you. To you the riches of the nations will come. Herds of camels will cover your land. Not that camels are especially special, but they're the semi-trucks carrying all those treasures. Herds of camels will cover your land, young camels of Midian and Ephah, and all from Sheba will come, bearing gold and incense and proclaiming the praise of the Lord. Now, we could go through and we could bring up lots more passages like these two that say that when God's chosen king arrives, all the nations of the earth will come bringing gifts and asking to be allowed in, being made part of his glorious and good, beneficial reign. And so here, the arrival of the wise men bringing gold and incense is meant to be kind of a first fruits, a down payment, a hint, a, oh my goodness, it's a beginning sort of thing. A down payment on the promise of the Gentiles coming to submit to God's king. And even though in many ways Matthew is the most Israel-focused of the Gospels, of all the four Gospels, Matthew is the one that focuses most on the very, very special place of the Jews in God's plan. And yet, even in Matthew, Gentiles keep popping up in the most unexpected places, like we saw in chapter 1 in the genealogy. And each time the Gentiles appear, you might think of not Cornelius, but the earlier centurion who said, I'm not even worthy for you to come under my roof. right? Or you might think of the Syrophoenician woman who argued with Jesus, and Jesus said, forget it, you're not Jewish. And she said, yeah, but even the dogs under the table eat the crumbs. Over and over again, when Gentiles appear, they seem to understand and see what the Jews themselves miss. And all these hints eventually lead to the climax of Matthew's gospel, where Jesus tells his disciples that since he has now been installed, and the idea is with the resurrection, since he has now been installed as God's king, seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven, that they are to go to all the nations of the earth and proclaim that his reign has begun and that they have a place in it. He says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Now, you can think that Jesus is the second person of the Trinity, and he's always had all authority. But what he's talking about here is that he has now, with the resurrection, been installed on the throne. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. Since the installation of God's King means that blessing is now here for the whole world, because God's King has been on the throne, now is the time that the blessings to Israel are fulfilled and overflow into the whole world. And because of that, go invite them. Go invite them to come and seek and ask to be part of the kingdom, because it's time and it will be granted to them. And so here we have Herod on one side and we have the Magi on the other side, and they're representatives of these two themes from the Old Testament that Matthew weaves in through the gospel. And here, both of these are seeking to find Jesus, because he is the one that God has chosen to reign over the coming perfect kingdom. On one hand, you have Herod, who's operating the world, who's representing the world's proud opposition to God's plan for the world, and he seeks God's king in order to destroy him. While the Magi, representing all the nations of the world onto whom Abraham's blessings are supposed to overflow, and they seek God's king in order to have a share in what God's doing. So how does it fare for each of the seekers? Do seekers find? Some do and some don't. Interestingly, Herod has everything at his disposal. He has the information of Jesus' birth literally dropped in his lap by the unsuspecting Magi. He has access to the priests and the scribes, all the study of Scripture that can tell him exactly where the king is to be born. He has all the power of a very, very tightly controlled, paranoid, authoritarian regime. He does everything he can do. We're told, if you look in the passage that we read, several times the word very carefully or exactly comes up. We're given a picture of Herod being extremely careful. How carefully he planned, how carefully he questioned the Magi, how carefully he instructed them. Herod has everything on his side, and yet he is unable to find Jesus, even though Jesus is literally right under his nose, closer than the high school is from here. And then the Magi, on the other hand, have virtually nothing to go on. Okay? They know, probably from interacting with Jewish scholars back wherever they came from, whether it was Babylon or Persia, are the two most likely candidates, right? So they know from interacting with Jewish scholars that a world king who's going to bring peace to the world and prosperity is supposed to be born in Judah. They possibly know a prophecy from Balaam about a star appearing. They see something that they suspect is the star. And on the basis of that, they head off on a journey that probably took them several months. Mr. Whitman in the back just recently drove all the way to St. Louis and back. Andy, did that feel like a long trip? Yeah, right? Yeah, Rochester feels like a long trip, right? Right, so they see something that kind of suggests, whoa, maybe it's happening, and they know that it's over there in the west somewhere, and they head off several months' travel to get there. From where they're probably coming from, it's up along the Euphrates, all the way up into Syria, and then south, due south from Syria, down into Palestine. So, and they have no plan other than to show up at the king's court and ask to see the new prince. Right? Show up at the king's court and hope that he knows something. So they're looking in the wrong place, with the wrong idea of what they're looking for, talking to the wrong people. They fall directly into the hands of the new king's enemy. And yet, they still find him. Right? And of course, the difference is that God resists Herod in all of his efforts. And while the wise men's efforts are basically ineffectual in and of themselves, God meets them in their seeking and actively guides them to himself. And this is the number one truth about seeking and finding God. No one comes to find or know God unless God reveals himself. No matter how much you study or read or pray or meditate or travel or commune, even if, like Pompey, you were to walk into the most holy place on earth, or like Gagarin, penetrate the deepest heavens, finding God is not something we can pull off. Because it is not a matter of human effort. It is a matter of God's condescension. Herod set himself against God, so God set himself against Herod. And all of Herod's knowledge, power, and determination meant nothing against God. And the Magi had nothing except a sincere desire to find God's king in order to offer him their best and worship. And so, as blind as they were, God led them every step of the way. Imagine them coming into Jerusalem after months of traveling, right? They think they'll come to the king, ask to see the newborn, and then probably just be taken into the next room to see him. They think they are there. And instead the king says, "What?" I imagine at that point they were pretty disappointed. Like, oh, goodness, what did we come here for? Right? He's clueless. The one that they came to for help starts asking them questions and starts asking for their help. They say, "Where's the king?" And they say, "Oh, well, where do you think he is?" Right? And all they get is the name of a small village nearby. You ever been in one of those things where you're looking for something and you go to one store and you ask and, "No, we don't have it." You go to another store and you ask, "No, we don't have it." You go to another store and they say, "Well, you know, there's this place in Lewiston you could try," right? And so you're like, am I going to bother driving to Lewiston? I'm not going to find anything there, right? This is kind of like them. They go to Jerusalem. They're standing in front of the king. They say, "Where is he?" And he says, "Well, I don't know." You know, some of my book nerds over here say he might be in Bethlehem. You know, and they look out over the horizon, you can see Bethlehem, and it doesn't look like much. But as they leave the city and look south towards Bethlehem, The star is sitting right above the horizon, dead ahead of them. What do you think they felt at that moment? Right? It says they rejoiced with great joy. And in English, it sounds so blah. In the original, it really stands out because there are these four, it's just four words, and each one of them, it's very redundant. Each one of those words, it's like they exceedingly rejoiced with great joy that was very big, right? they have nothing except their sincerity and a God who's eager to guide those who want to worship him. And you know, I love to note here especially that astronomy and astrology in the ancient world were one thing. And the Old Testament ridicules the Gentiles for the idea that the stars were gods that should be worshipped, or that the stars had any control over people's lives. You know, think of the modern Christian opposition to astrology. Right? You drive down Route 1 and there's a place for palm reading and you just, you shudder, right? It was the same in the Old Testament world. The Jews just found it ridiculous that the Gentiles thought the stars were in control. And yet here, for these blinded by pagan belief, but sincere seekers, God condescends to use astrology to lead them to himself. This is not an apology for horoscopes, far from it. But for the pure in heart, all things are pure. And God is actually willing to meet us where we are if we're seeking to find him. God is willing to speak a language that we will understand. When we say that God condescends, we really mean he condescends. So God resists the proud, but graciously meets those who sincerely desire to find him right where they are, giving them just exactly what they need and guiding them step by step in a way that they will understand to find himself. And he doesn't do this grudgingly for only the most determined. He doesn't demand great deeds that only the most strong or worthy can achieve. He doesn't send us puzzles that only the wisest or smartest can figure out. But he sees the heart, and he delights to grant what it desires. As Jesus said, "I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hidden these things from the wise and learned and revealed them to little children." Amen.